This morning we're going to be in John chapter 7. Following along as we work our way through the Gospel of John. And if you will, let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 7. And will you stand with me while we read the Word of God? Beginning at verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not yet going to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but is his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God, whether I speak on my own authority." Heavenly Father, we once again, Lord, we just come before you and we thank you for your word. Lord, your word is quick and it's powerful, it's alive. Lord, and we know that you want to speak to our hearts today, Lord. And as we come here, we realize, Lord, we're foolish creatures. Lord, we have no wisdom. But you say, Lord, that if we lack wisdom, we can ask you. And you would give it to us. So, Father, we ask you to give us wisdom and help us to understand. Pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord, and be glorified in this place. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Verse 1 says that after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. We know the last couple of chapters have kind of built up on the fact that when Jesus healed the lame man at Bethsaida, the Jews wanted to kill him because he healed on the Sabbath day. And then it wasn't long after that when he claimed to be the Son of God, you know, in essence making himself equal with God, that their hatred was, you know, fanned a little more. And then not long after that, he says, "I am," you know, and as he claims to actually be Jehovah, Yahweh, they're so angry now, they don't even know what to do. And so they're trying to kill him. Excuse me. And so Jesus decides that he's not going to walk in their midst and give them that opportunity. And it's all because of his timing, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. Excuse me again. Verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. The Feast of Tabernacles took place in the seventh month on the Jewish calendar, which is the month of Tishri. And that's basically late September, early October. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkoth, the people would go outside their homes and would build like a little booth, a little lean-to or something outside their home. And they would live in it for 8 days. And while they lived in that booth for 8 days, it was made of, you know, thatched roof and palm fronds and stuff like that. And they would spend all their nights out there. And as they were laying out there in that little kind of lean-to pup tent kind of thing, they'd be there with their family, and they'd be looking at, you know, the stars shining through the thatch at night and stuff like that. And it was to remind them of the 40 years they spent in the wilderness where the Lord took care of them, and that, you know, he sustained them and protected them in every way, and that they spent basically 40 years wandering under those same stars. And it was one of the three compulsory feasts to the Jews. The Jewish men had to present themselves at one of the three feasts every year. And if they were within 20 miles, I had to go to all three. But if they were more than 20 miles away, then they could just, you know, kind of like show up at one. But what it did was it drew the population into Jerusalem, where it, you know, there was millions and millions of people actually crowding into Jerusalem. So it became very, very crowded. And all of this is taking place roughly 6 months before Jesus is crucified. And so as all the men are preparing for the feast, Jesus kind of has this discussion with his brothers. In verse 3 it says, "His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his brothers did not believe in him." First thing to note really is that when it says his brothers, what's intended there really is that they are his half-brothers. We know from the Gospel of Matthew and from here that Mary and Joseph had other children, sons and daughters. And Jesus being born of the Spirit, you know, conceived in Mary, Joseph was not involved in that conception. But later on, when Jesus' brothers were born, obviously Joseph was born. Joseph was involved. And so he had these half-brothers. And basically they're telling him, you know, go do your tricks where you can be seen. It's almost kind of a mocking statement. They didn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But in my Bible, there's a little star next to verse 5, and it's an indicator that it's the fulfillment of one of the many messianic verses that apply to Jesus. And in Psalm 69, verse 8, we read, "I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children." And it's an indicator that, you know, even back before Jesus was born, that when he was born, his brothers or half-brothers wouldn't acknowledge who he is. That changes later on. It's interesting. I'm not doing a study through the book of Jude. Jude is one of Jesus' half-brothers, as well as James, who was later a church leader. And as we read through that book, I'm not sure what transpired in their lives. I think it has a lot to do with the life and ministry of Jesus, and it has a lot to do with Jesus dying on the cross in such a way. But his brothers do come to know him as Lord and Savior. At least James and Jude do. We don't know about the rest. It's an assumption on my part. But as we continue, in verse 6, "Then Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready.'" You know, when he says that my time has not yet come, this is a major point that Jesus makes throughout this gospel about his perfect timing. You remember the wedding at Cana of Galilee where Mary approached Jesus and said, "Hey, you know, they've run out of wine." And, you know, the long and short of it is Jesus says, "Hey, you know, it's not my time to reveal myself yet." There's different words in the Greek for time. One of the words that's used in the Bible is translated, or it's in Greek, it's ora, H-O-R-A, very much like the Spanish word hora, for hour. But there's also another word, a particular word that's used in this verse. It's called kairos. And that means a specific time, an appropriate time, a set time. And God is the absolute master of timing. And he applies his perfect timing to every aspect of Jesus' ministry. His death was set for the Passover season. He would be revealed to the people at a specific time as well. In Daniel chapter 9, we read about how the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem and the coming of the Messiah would be 69 weeks of years following the commandment, I should say, or exactly 173,880 days. Now, you think about trying to predict what's going to happen tomorrow or next week. You know, would you invest in the stock market? You know, put all your money based on something you think will happen. You go back to past history, but you don't necessarily try to foretell the history as much. That's what I think what the stock market maybe amounts to. But the point is that God is the only one that can predict the future accurately to the day, to the moment, to the second, to the detail. And he does that with Jesus. It's interesting that from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem, which is given to us in Nehemiah, and the fact that he went over 483 years, or this 173,880 days, it was to the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives on a donkey, being proclaimed as Messiah, with the people singing Hosanna to the highest. And that was his time. But what he's telling his brothers right now is that now isn't the time. It's not the appropriate time. So in verse 7 we read, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not yet going to this feast, for my time has not yet come. He speaks of knowing about the hatred of the religious leaders that it's been smoldering and brooding towards him ever since he healed this man at Bethesda. And it's the same thing today, that people have this unreasonable hatred for Jesus. You know, you can talk about all kinds of religions in the workplace. You can go to school and celebrate Halloween. You can do all kinds of stuff. But you bring up the name of Jesus, and people start getting upset. You start talking about righteousness and sin, comparatively, and it's offensive to people. You know, when Jesus said in John, the next chapter, 8, verse 12, he says, I'm the light of the world. Well, if he's the light, then everything else is darkness. When Jesus said that he's the truth, that means that everything else is a lie. If Jesus is the one that gives life, then all the other stuff brings death. I mean, it's very, very absolute. You know, in John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus says, if you continue in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But free from what? Free from death. Free from the lies. An example, you know, all of you know that my name is Mike. But if a couple of days from now, you see me walking down the street, and I'm talking to a neighbor or something like that, and I go, hi, how you doing? My name is Bob Jones. Immediately, you'd all kind of go, hold it. His name is, that's not true. His name is Mike. But the reason you can discern the lies is because you already know the truth. And that's how it works with Jesus. When we see things going on in the world, you just kind of know, that's not right. That's not correct. And people don't like being confronted on their sin. I don't like being confronted on my sin, and so I only let God do it. But it's one of those things that it can be very unpleasant. And Jesus, to be in his presence is to have your sin illuminated. You know, when we have that special quiet time with the Lord, and it's like, wow, the Lord's really dealing with me. More often than not, with my life, when he's really dealing with, he's exposing stuff that I didn't see as sin, or that I'd somehow, you know, brushed over in my life. And it's an awesome thing when the Lord does reveal that to us, because then we can draw closer and closer and closer. But can you imagine walking around and having Jesus just walk into the room or be in your midst physically, presently there? I know I've been around, when I was a, I won't say a carnal Christian, I'm not sure if it's an oxymoron or not, but I remember when I was a brand new baby Christian, I was learning what it was to be a Christian, and I was still a cop, and I was still, you know, beating people because they looked at me wrong, and different things like that, and very angry and violent. And I'd just gotten into a church. I just began to hear the gospel and had just confessed Jesus as my Lord and Savior. But my life was just starting to change. And I remember this other born-again believer at work. And she came up to me one day and she goes, oh, you're a believer, huh? And she's like blown away, like, you're a believer? And then she started to testify about this church she's going to. She was going to a neat church out in Riverside, Greg Laurie's church. And as she's testifying about that, and she's, yeah, the Lord is doing this, and this awesome verse, and she starts kind of regurgitating the Bible says she'd heard like the night before. And I remember hearing her kind of going, ah, that's enough, you know. Tone it down just a tad, you know. And I could feel for the people when Moses came down from the mountain and was all aglow. They're kind of going, ah, get away. But what she was doing, even though she wasn't pointing out my specific sins, I felt somehow that I was in the presence of righteousness, God in this person. And it was kind of pushing me back. And that's what we can be like at times. You know, when we're trying to walk with the Lord and seek his face and honor him and please him, God is like, yeah, and he's working in our lives. But there's other people that are going to come around and going to go, eh, you know, get away from me. They're throwing garlic at you or whatever else, you know, and trying to get you to stay away. Because sin is being revealed. Because that's what light does. And there's times in our lives when we want to turn away from that light, kind of go, Lord, I can't deal with this today or whatever. But there isn't a day in our lives, a moment in our lives, when we shouldn't say, Lord, come into my life more, reveal more, get rid of more, and help me, Lord, to draw near to you. And so these guys are telling Jesus, take a hike, go to Jerusalem, you know. And he's saying, no, it's not my time yet. Well, in verse 9 it says, then he said to these things, When he said these things, he remained in Galilee, but when his brothers had gone up, he went up also to the feast. Not openly, but as it were, in secret. I don't think Jesus put on his dark cape and his Ray-Ban shades and snuck into town. I think he just went discreetly. He didn't go with the people that were always around him and those kinds of things. But to me, it's like, well, why did he go? At first, he doesn't want to go to Judea because they want to kill him. He doesn't necessarily go with a crowd because he doesn't want to be recognized. And then he tells his brothers, you know, hey, it's not my time yet. I'm holding off. But then he goes. And I think the answer comes from Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. The reason Jesus goes is because God's word commanded him to. Jesus was always obedient to God's word. And even though the religious leaders had said, oh, yeah, I have to come to, you know, one of the three feasts if you're more than 20 miles away, and they'd allowed tradition to kind of supersede God's word still said that you're supposed to come up for this feast, and so Jesus went. In Deuteronomy 16:16, we read, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place he has chosen, at the feast of unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So Jesus was simply doing God's word. And there's a tremendous lesson in that for all of us, that we need to be doers of God's word. It's not enough to sit in church on Sunday morning and simply to hear God's word and walk away kind of going, oh, I got that, you know, and have the knowledge in our head, but not have it acted out in our hearts and our lives where it's manifest. Jesus didn't just talk about God's word. He lived it. And if we're going to be Christians, Christ-like, then we need to seek to do what Jesus did. Turn with me, please, to James chapter 1. We're going to hit a couple, two or three verses real quick. James chapter 1, verse 22. And I'm sure it's familiar to many of you. Speaking of being a doer of God's word. James chapter 1, verse 22. James writes for us, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. What he's describing is someone who is self-deceived. You look your face in the mirror and you walk away thinking you're Rock Hudson. You know, you look at yourself in the mirror and you kind of go, ooh, and then you turn away and go, pretty cool, you know, and forgetting what we are. Turn with me now back to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. God doesn't want us to be self-deceived. He wants us to be informed. Matthew chapter 7, picking it up at verse 24. Jesus says in verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Doing the word of God. You know, when we come to church on Sunday mornings, you know, it's not so much a casual thing. I mean, we want it to be casual, you know. We want everybody to be comfortable in that sense. But it's not a casual thing in that you just kind of come in and in a complacent way, sit and relax, you know, hear the sermon or whatever, and then go home. At this very moment, you're being equipped. You know, in these two illustrations, both heard the Word of God. And the Word of God prepared, it was a foundation to each of these homes. Because the rain will come, the storm will come, the wind will blow, and the house will be tested. And the Word of God that we're receiving is what's going to equip us for those storms and for those challenges. It's almost like like going into, you know, I like shooting. I've always been a kind of a gun enthusiast and stuff, and I haven't been into a gun store in a long time or a sporting goods place where they sell all the ammo and junk. But it'd almost be like walking into casually going into the gun shop for me. And I'm just kind of looking around, looking at the guns, looking at the ammo and stuff. And then while I'm standing around there, there's an announcement that comes over the radio. It says that the Russians are invading. They've dropped in paratroops everywhere, and they're killing everybody. And so if you don't have guns and bullets, you know, too bad. And so if I walk in, I hear that, you go, wow, that's interesting, and buy a pair of foam earplugs and leave. No, I'd be going, oh, how much ammo can I buy? I need one of those guns, a big sight, you know, bulletproof something, you know, and all this stuff. You'd be doing everything you can to prepare yourself, right? Well, welcome to the gun shop today, folks. And there's someone that's trying to kill you. And he's very effective. And he knows how to get to us. And there's only one thing that's going to save us. There's only one thing that's going to prepare us for that battle. And it is life and death. And men, it's not just you, it's your wives and it's your kids. It's that we all have a responsibility, an incredible responsibility. And it's interesting to me that even through this portion of Matthew, I see the Lord showing us, I'm going to prepare you for this. But it's going to come. You know, but you're going to be prepared for it. Turn with me forward, please, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we're going to look at verse 21. Jesus' whole ministry was doing the will of the Father. His whole ministry was about obedience to the Father. And in John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus says, "He who has my commandment and keeps them, my commandments and keeps them, is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." To me, it's very important that Jesus is real in my life. If Jesus isn't real to me, why would I even be here? Why would any of you be here? But if we want Jesus to be more real, then all we need to do is seek to be more obedient. And there's a difference between obedience and, you know, for love or obedience by compulsion, those kinds of things. But what I get out of this is that, you know, I will love him and I will manifest myself to him. I want Jesus to be more real in my life. Not just real to me personally and to motivate me, but real in the sense of people see Jesus in me and in you, in all of us. Because if we walk around through this life, you know, it's interesting when we get in our car sometimes, you know, when we're in church, we can, you know, be friendly and talk to each other and everything. But you get into a car. And you sit at the end of the intersection down here, watch everybody turn onto Main Street, you know, right or left, and you sit there and look at their faces. And we're very serious drivers. That ever listens to very harsh music, I'm not sure what. But anyway, you can just look at people's faces, their countenance. And I have to work at times to remember, smile, you're a Christian. You got Jesus in your heart, you know. Joy, 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 right? But I want Jesus to be manifest in me. And I want him to be more real to me. I want to think every moment that, you know, he's right here with me right now. Because that influences how I behave, honestly. It holds me accountable. I can't just wig out and have a tantrum. You know? I mean, apart from offending all you guys, Jesus is here. You know? I can't just go home in secret and do this thing. Because Jesus is with me. I want him to be that real in my life, because it's gonna change my life. It's gonna change how I view everything, my trials. I mean, greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, we have victory in Christ Jesus. And when you're standing there next to the victor, it's like, uh-huh. Yeah, come on, bring it on. Gotta go through him first. You know? And I like that because Jesus, but the secret to this is seeking to be obedient to God's word. Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus was always obedient to God's word. And we'll touch on this some more in a minute. Verse 11. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." There is no neutral ground regarding Jesus. We can't be ambivalent. Jesus even said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." There's only two sides. And so often we're deceived into thinking, well, you know, I'll think about that. I'll put it off till next week or whatever, in terms of, you know, accepting Jesus as our Lord and Savior, thinking about salvation, about eternity, those kinds of things. But any other answer besides yes is no. You know, "Son, will you go mow the yard for me this afternoon? After I do da 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 da." He just said no. You know, he just delayed it, passive resistance, whatever, you know. We're the same way. Any other affirmation but yes is a no. In verse 13, however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. It's interesting that the Jews had already decided, and we get this from later on in the gospel, that anyone that had affirmed Jesus as a Messiah was going to be excommunicated from Judaism. They were going to be kicked out of the temple, which in that day was a huge deal. You were cut off religiously, you were cut off socially, you were cut off economically. And when you were excommunicated in those days, you were like a heathen pagan. You may as well just go out. You had to move your household. You had to go to some other part of the country where they'd even deal with you. Verse 14, "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know letters, having never studied?'" Jesus is the ultimate teacher. In Matthew, we read, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." See, the culture and the tradition of the time when rabbis taught is they never really owned up to their doctrine or their opinion. They always quoted another rabbi. Well, Rabbi so-and-so says, and Rabbi such-and-such says, and they kind of like build a majority vote, if you will, of opinion. And then it would kind of present that and hide behind it. But Jesus was always saying, "Well, you've heard it said," and he would lay out what they would say, "but I say unto you." That's strength. That's confidence, because Jesus had that confidence. He knew exactly where he was coming from, because he knew who his teacher was. He knew who he was representing. And he had such close intimacy with the Lord, with the Father, that he could speak for the Father. That's authority. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also made us able as ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Jesus is not sufficient of himself. His sufficiency comes from the Father. And this brings me to a point. I've been challenged a few times over the years about being legalistic. You know, I don't want to be legalistic. I come from a legalistic background. My religious background as a Roman Catholic was very legalistic in many ways. And so I kind of, when I hear that, it's like, ugh, you know. But there needs to be a distinction between legalism, the accusation, if you will, and discipline. Between legalism and obedience. Because the difference is vast. Basically, discipline is God-centered, where legalism is man-centered. The difference between discipline or obedience and legalism is motivation. Discipline says, "I will do this because I love God and I want to please Him." I mean, there's a bunch of stuff in the Bible that says, "Do this and don't do that." Plain out. And when you do it or don't do it, well, you're just being legalistic. No, I'm being obedient to God's word. Why am I doing that? Because I love Him. Okay? But legalism says, "I'm going to do this to somehow gain merit with God, to gain favor with God. Oh, if I do this, I'll be saved. Oh, if I do this, I'll be righteous. If I do this, then, you know, I'll look good in front of the church," or whatever. And that's what legalism is all about. It's meeting somebody else's standards. But we're seeking to meet God's standards. In 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise or train yourself towards godliness. You know, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, it's a free gift. I mean, there's nothing we can do to earn it or deserve it. It's simply God's grace extended to us. But if you want to be a disciple, if you want to move beyond simple faith and salvation, then not that you really want to move beyond that, but what I'm getting at is if you want to learn more about God, there may be some effort involved. You may have to actually open this thing up and read it. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy, exhorted him, study to show yourself approved. Be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I remember in high school, high school math. I couldn't just sit there in class and goof around and take the book home and leave it on my desk and then go on Friday and take the quiz and ace the quiz. I had to actually listen in class. And I had to do my homework. And I had to crack the book now and then and actually read it. And then, you know what? I did okay on the test. But when I totally flaked out. And what happens when someone comes up to you and they know you're a Christian and they go, hey, they got this issue going on in their life or something like that. And I know you know Jesus. And oh, well, you just turn around. Well, the pastor's over there. Go talk to the pastor. You're the pastor. You're the one that the Lord has anointed for that moment to minister to that person. And not that we can all always be prepared for every single thing and you can't study the whole world and, have it all. But you know what? When you put it in, the Holy Spirit will bring it out. And the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance those things that He's taught you. And it's interesting to me that so many people get off on the bent of, well, you're just being legalistic. Well, you're judging me, man. So no. The God's word is pretty clear here. yes or no, black or white, sin, not sin. And I like that. I like this about Jesus because He is the ultimate teacher and He teaches the pure milk of the word and it ministers to all of us and it's effective. And so I guess this is my long-winded way of saying, okay, let's study. Let's get into God's word. Verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. And again, he's just citing the highest authority that he can, his Father, saying that his doctrine is not his own, but it's from the Father. And verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God, although I speak on my own authority. If you do the will of God, you will know what the will of God is. If you're willing to do the will of God, He'll reveal to you what His will is. How many times we'll have an issue in our life and say, oh, Lord, if I just knew Your will, I would do this or that. But I think a lot of times in our heart, even when I pray that prayer, I'm thinking, Lord, if I knew Your will, I would do it. But secretly, I'm thinking, Lord, I pray it's this. Lord, I just want to know Your will. I pray it's what I want to do. But if we kind of back off a little bit and say, Lord, and he says, if anyone wills to do His will, he shall know. And, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, verses that we're all familiar with, says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. In Romans 12, 2, it says, and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How's that going to happen? Through the Word of God. Okay? And it says that you may, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We should be able to prove what God's will is somehow. And I believe that comes through God's word. And then finally, Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2:13. He says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. God wants to work in us. And if we're willing to be willing, we will know what God's will is. I know it sounds circular, but once you get into it, it's like, wow, Lord. And it's so cool when you, whatever endeavor you strike out to achieve, when you know that God is behind you, what can stop you? When you know that God is the one sending you or calling you or anointing you to something or whatever, it is so cool when you know that it's God's perfect will And even if things fall apart, whatever happens, you know, success isn't always the gauge of whether it was God's will or not. But you just know in your heart of hearts that God's having you do this certain thing. To me, that gives confidence. That gives purpose and direction. And it also opens the door to hearing the next thing. Because God, you know, I don't want to ever put God in a box, but one of the consistent things I've seen in my own life is that God won't give me step two until I've done step one. And I hate getting stuck on step one. Sometimes I've been stuck on first base for a long time. And it's like, Lord, and finally he goes, oh yeah. The whole time I thought it was God's will, but it was my will. And it's that, you know, and it's stepping back in prayer and saying, Lord, I yield myself to you. Well, in verse 18, Jesus said, "Who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Again, he's citing the authority from the Father. Verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" He's saying, you know what? Moses gave you the law, and it lays all these things out, and you're trying to kill me because I violated that same law, but you violate it every day. This is a bold statement. You know, the Pharisees had spent their whole lives trying to keep the law and were pretty self-righteous because of their own self-perceived ability to keep it or not keep it. And they even classified themselves as above the regular people because all these other, you know, lesser people obviously couldn't keep the law. They're all unclean and half of them are going to hell anyway. So, you know, don't touch them, don't talk to them. That kind of attitude. And Jesus is saying, no, hang on, buddy. You're in the same boat. And we know what Paul said. He says, you know, for there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But that's New Testament. For their sakes, Psalm 14. And it's interesting, it's couched in with this first part of the verse. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. And it says, verse 3, they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. In Isaiah, we read Isaiah 53:6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Who's got it dialed in? Bible says none of us do. But, you know, I was joking with the worship team before we came up today. Hey, guys, oh, we're doing good. Or we're good. Something like that. I go, no, you're all sinners. We're all sinners. And the Pharisees didn't see themselves in that category. And Jesus is trying to bring them to a point of reality where, hey, you don't keep the law. You're trying to kill me for not keeping the law? You're not keeping the law. And they just don't get it. In verse 20, the people answered and said, you have a demon or you're crazy. Who's seeking to kill you? And it's a silly response, even in the next few verses. They say, oh, isn't this the guy they're trying to kill? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Like, you know, the healing of the one guy has set you guys in such a tizzy. And verse 22, Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath day? He's really making them think. I mean, they're talking about keeping the Sabbath and not doing any work, right? That's why they want to kill Jesus. But we know that babies are born every day of the week. They don't stop being born on the Sabbath day. They don't stop being born on the day when it would cause them to have to be circumcised. The law says they were to be circumcised on the eighth day, the boys. And so the eighth day falls on a Sabbath. Oh, what do we do? And the rabbis had to have wrestled with that question for hundreds of years. And the conclusion they came to, obviously, was they continued to circumcise the babies on the eighth day, on the Sabbath day if need be. But they must have at some point said, well, Lord, they must have reasoned it through. There must have been a higher law. There must have been a higher way of looking at this, a way of prioritizing things. And the only thing I can think of is that they came down to the point, well, Lord, it says to do this, and it says to do this. We want to honor you, so we're going to go ahead and do it. The law of love is what would have superseded everything else. Think about the temple priests. The Sabbath day was probably the hardest day of the week for them. I mean, taking all the animal sacrifices and cutting them apart. You know, my wife, one of my favorite meals that she makes me is a roast chicken with stuffing and stuff like Thanksgiving. And I get to carve it every time. So you cut the skin and the leg falls off. You know, it's like, oh, that's easy. You know, and it's really easy to carve up a well-cooked chicken. But one day she asked me to help her in the kitchen and to chop up this raw chicken. Man, I mangled that thing up so bad. And I'm sitting there trying to cut this thing apart, and I can't figure out how to get the knife in. And you know, I almost killed myself a couple times and bled on the chicken and stuff. And my wife thinks I'm a real spaz. But I'm thinking, and I'm doing this, thinking, well, what if I had a bull? And I'm trying to carve the bull up, you know. What a pathetic butcher I would be, you know. And so give me a hacksaw, you know, or something. And these guys worked hard. I mean, is they're separating these big pieces of meat and moving them around, and they're bleeding it all out, and they're putting it up on the altar, and they're burning it, and there's getting blood everywhere, and it's just messy. And they're taking all the entrails and stuff and taking them out and burning them. They worked hard. How do you reconcile that with don't do any work on the Sabbath day? Jesus is making them think there's got to be something else to this. And they're not getting what the Sabbath is really all about. That Jesus is the Sabbath. That Jesus is their rest. And that God gave man the Sabbath. He gave them himself. And they're still wound up on all the legalism parts of this. And so Jesus says, you know, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Well, there's only one righteous judge. And if they had a question about, well, Lord, what do we do with the Sabbath on this thing or that thing? Instead of sitting around, well, Rabbi so-and-so says, nah, Lord, what do you say? What do you want me to do? And that's where we are when we come up to stuff that we don't know, that contradicts what we believe. Lord, that's who we turn to. You don't need to turn to Rabbi so-and-so. Well, Jesus is telling them to judge with righteous judgment. Because men are so often prone to judging with partiality and looking at things with our eyes. In Proverbs, Solomon writes, in Proverbs 24, verse 23, he says, these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. You remember when God sent Samuel to Jesse's house? He was going to anoint one of his sons to be the king over Israel after Saul had disqualified himself. And as Samuel went to Jesse, he says, I want you to bring your sons in. We're going to anoint one of them to be king. Well, he brings the first one, the oldest one, Eliab, and he walks up, and he's, you know, tall, dark, and handsome, pretty studly looking. And Samuel stands back and goes, yeah, that's got to be him. You know, woohoo. And God goes, no, that's not the one. And he ended up going through all the sons. But at one point, God spoke to Samuel, says, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And the Lord will speak to us about those things that are needful. But he said, Jesus is telling him, don't judge with fleshly judgment. Judge with righteous judgment. That only comes from the heart of God. Well, verse 25, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this truly is the Christ? And they're seeing kind of a contradiction there, that obviously they're trying to kill Jesus, but as Jesus is speaking in public and they're observing that, they're not taking any action on their vow. And then Jesus cried out as he taught in verse 28 in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I'm from. I've not come from myself or of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. He's telling them, you think you know me, but you really don't. If you knew the Father, you would know me, but you don't know the Father. And then in verse 30, this is my favorite part, it says, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. I always think about Abbott Costello during these moments, or the Three Stooges or something. Like, there's Jesus in their midst, and they want to, like, pounce on him, and it's like, hey, where'd he go? Abbott! And anyway, verse 31, and many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than which this man has done? I mean, if this isn't the Messiah, who is? Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. This is really interesting because Jesus says something later on. We'll get to it in just a second. But notice a couple of things. You will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. To me, that is very grave. He said, you're going to look for me, but because you're looking for me with the flesh, for fleshly reasons, you're not going to find me. How would any of us like to be told, as much as you want to seek God, you're not going to find him. No chance of success. And he says, and where I am, where's Jesus going? He's going to heaven. And where I'm going, you cannot come. Why? Because they don't believe. Turn with me, please, forward to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And I take this as encouraging because Jesus makes a distinction between those that believe and those that don't. And that's an important distinction for us because obviously that's what separates those that go to heaven from those that don't. John chapter 13, verse 36. Jesus is talking about the same thing. He's telling his disciples, I'm going away. I'm going to a place that you can't go to now. In verse 36, Jesus had just been talking about that. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot come. Keyword, now. But you shall follow me afterward. So where I'm going, you can't follow me right now. But afterwards, you'll be there. Okay? And in John 14, the first three verses, it says, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see the distinction between those that believe in Jesus, his disciples, and the Jews that are seeking him for the wrong reasons, to kill him, to make him king, all these things. The difference is those that have put their faith in Jesus will follow Jesus to heaven. And those that haven't cannot go there. And it's a huge distinction. And it comes down to a heart issue. Go back to John chapter 7. We'll pick it up at verse 35. In verse 35, then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we should not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing he said? You will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. It comes down to a heart issue. Their heart to believe or not to believe. In Jeremiah 29:13, the prophet says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. And later on in Mark chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus speaks about the religious leaders. And he says, bless you. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. If our hearts are far from Jesus, if we're not seeking him with our whole heart, we're not going to find him. If we're seeking him for the wrong reason, if we just want him to provide bread for us that day, if we just want to win the lottery or whatever, you know, we have to, Lord, I want to know you with all my heart. And when we get to that place of our hearts in the right place, because we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, then we get to be with him forever in heaven. In verse 37, we have kind of a change. Jesus has been talking. He's been engaging with these folks. And then John now takes us forward from somewhere in the middle of the feast to the last day of the feast. And in verse 37, he says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The last day of the feast, the eighth day, was a significant day in the feast. for the first 7 days of Sukkoth, the priests would, in procession, march down from the Temple Mount, and they would march down to the Pool of Siloam at the Kidron Valley. And they would carry these big pitchers of water, or big empty jugs, which they would fill up at the Pool of Siloam and then bring them back up the steps. And so you'd have this procession of priests with these jugs. They would go down, they would fill up the jug, and then they would carry it back up into the temple area. And as they got back up into the temple area itself, all the people that were there for the feast would be waiting for them. And as the priests entered back into the courtyard, they would break out in singing the Hallel Psalms, the Hallelujah Psalms, and the ones that say praise God at the end of them from Psalms 115 to 118. And as the people would break forth in singing, the priests would get back up to the very top. And in procession, they would turn around and they would begin to pour out these water jugs onto the pavement. And the water would begin to flow back down really towards the Kidron Valley. And what this symbolized was how God, and the Feast of Sukkoth to begin with, was commemorating God's provision for the people throughout the 40 years of wandering, right? But you remember during part of that, the people began to die of thirst because there wasn't any water. And so people complained to Moses. Moses talked to God. God says, hey, go over to the rock at Horeb and strike the rock. And what happened? Water flowed out from the rock, and to the point where all the people were able to drink and they were satisfied. Well, as the priests were pouring out these jugs of water in the temple area, it was kind of commemorating or reminding the people about God's miraculous provision of water when they were thirsty, when they were dying of thirst. And so for 7 days, the same thing. The priests would go down, they'd bring the water back up, they'd pour it out, the people were praising the Lord. And it had to be just an incredible event with that many people there singing the same thing at the same time. And it just had to be a tremendous emotional event. But the last day, the eighth day of the feast, was different. The priests didn't go down to the Pool of Siloam with their jugs. They stood at the top and they remained there, because that commemorated the fact that God had brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where they didn't need water to flow miraculously from the rock, because the land was well watered. It was a great, wonderful place. The Lord had brought them to a place where their needs were met. As they stood there, though, with their jugs, just the moment when they would have poured them out like all the other times, Jesus stands up and he steps forward. And, you know, talk about the timing. It had to be just that moment of silence. I'm assuming a little bit here. But in that moment of like, and then everyone's quiet, the hushed silence, if you will. And Jesus steps forward amongst thousands and thousands of people that were there. And he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You know, and he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The symbolism that's there when Jesus steps forward and makes that statement, and he's not pointing out that, you know, that I'm going to meet your physical need. He's pointing out the fact that, you know what, the priests don't have the water. They don't have what it takes to meet your thirst inside, because Jesus kept preaching over and over again that if you drink this water, you're going to thirst again. If you eat this bread, you're going to be hungry again. But the deepest need that you have is the need for God that's ingrained in our DNA. It's ingrained in our spirit and our soul. That each of us longs for fulfillment in a way that can only be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And as Jesus says, I'll meet that need. I mean, talk about wow. In fact, the people react at that point in verse 39. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. But the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, truly, this is the prophet. I mean, it could have been a matter of boldness. I mean, who else would get up and say something like that except, you know, a prophet? It could have been that they finally kind of started to get it, like, whoa, he's right. You know, there's no one else that can meet that need. And others said, well, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? It's almost like Hallmark Christianity. Now, if I ask you how many wise men visited Jesus, yeah, three, because that's what all the cards have on them. You know, how many of us get our theology from the movie the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. You know, I love the movie, but it's based on two verses. You know, watch it sometime critically with your Bible and see how many verses. I mean, in three verses, they got 4 hours of movie. Yeah. And the Jews were the same way. Well, isn't, you know, at first they said back in verse 27, however, we know where this man comes from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. That's not true. The Bible records what they said, but we know from Scripture that he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. He's supposed to be raised in Nazareth. He's supposed to be, you know, a Galilean, a Nazarite. And here they're saying, well, hold it. Isn't the prophets, and then we got the other guys that are ignorant on the other side, kind of, well, isn't he supposed to be this, that, and the other thing? Well, Jesus was all those things. He met all those requirements. They just didn't put it together. And Lord, help us to do our homework. Lord, help us to study to show ourselves approved unto God so that we don't miss the boat. I like what Paul wrote to the Bereans when he said, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness, and then they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That's what we need to be, folks, as Bereans. We need to have it down. I like this because we see division here as well. Verse 43, so there was division among the people because of him. That's what Jesus does. He separates the sheep from the goats. He separates those that will receive him from those who won't. Jesus himself said, do not think that I've come to bring peace on earth. Do not come to bring peace, but a sword. And I like it because the sword that he brought is the word of God. For the word of God is quick and it's powerful. It's alive. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. But it pierces. And when someone sticks a sword in you, which I haven't had happen to me lately, but when he sticks a sword in you, what's it doing? It's separating stuff. It's dividing things. And the Word of God working in our lives, you carry some Band-Aids around because you're going to bleed. And when you wave it around in front of other people, be careful because you can hurt people with it. But, you know, have some gauze with you and a tender heart because it is divisive. And it's not to be used like a brick. I remember when I was an ignorant child and a Roman Catholic. And I'm not necessarily trying to equate the two. But I remember having a born-again Christian come up to me one day when I was far from being saved. And he goes, hey, you're a Roman Catholic, aren't you? I go, yeah. He goes, well, you know, Mary wasn't a virgin, right? And I go, yeah, she was. You know, right away, it's like, oh, let's fight. And he took the Bible out, and he began sharing scriptures with me, kind of. Actually, what he did was he got this brick out that was wrapped in a black leather thing that said Bible on it, and he began to beat me with it. And he bludgeoned me with this brick that he called the Bible. And I walked away thinking, I never want to talk to a Christian again. I walked away thinking, that was fun, you know. And honestly, it was 20 years, maybe right around 20 years before I ever even talked to a Christian in a reasonable way where I'd even listen to them about their faith. And we as Christians need to be tenderhearted as Jesus is tenderhearted. You know, he said he wouldn't break a smoking flax. They're pretty easy to break. He wouldn't break the grass or the reed. And when we share with people, we need to understand how to share with tenderness and with love and compassion, whoever we're dealing with. And even the most antagonistic, you know, kind of people. A.E. Wilder Smith, his book, Fulfilled Journey, is an awesome book, and I encourage any of you that are into reading to catch that book and check it out. It's his autobiography. And in that book, I learned a lot about A.E. Wilder Smith, what an intelligent man he is, and what a, he's got PhDs and stuff that just kind of kept going. And in the midst of that, the book, it describes how he would get into all these debates with other academic-type atheists. And they would go to these debates, and he had the tools and the skills to just whittle anybody down to size. But he vowed, and he describes it in his book, that he would lose the debate. He would not win. He would not overwhelm his opponent because he wanted to save his opponent. He didn't want just a victory over atheism. He wanted the person that was a proponent of atheism to come to know the true and living God. And because of that, he subordinated his need, his desire, his ability to prove himself right. And if that's what it took, that's what he would do. And on several occasions, he let stuff go. He didn't win the point. And we as Christians at times, I think, need to have that heart that we don't have to win. We're not winning for us. The idea is that, you know, to win souls for the Lord, but to let the Lord do the work and not to be brutal in it. John Corson quoted one time, he said that the truth without love is brutality. And love without the truth is hypocrisy. So there's a balance there. But we need to be careful that we're gentle in spirit as our Lord is. Well, even though the Word of God does bring division, it does bring distinction, and we're not to compromise in that, we're to wield it carefully. In verse 44, now when some of them wanted to take him again, but no one laid hands on him, then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Here's some guys that are hanging out in the temple all the time. They probably get to hear all the rabbis. They probably get to hear all the nutcases and everybody else that kind of goes through. And they got to hear everything, including the guys that were addressing the Pharisees probably. And at that moment they say, man, no one ever spoke like this man. Wouldn't you just love to have been on the Mount of Beatitudes? I mean, personally sitting there to hear Jesus. I would. It must have been incredible. And their statement to me is profound. Verse 47, then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? In parentheses, you can put yes. Verse 49, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. To me, this is a grievous thing. The priesthood, they were ordained by God to minister to God, the Levites and so forth. And what's the purpose of the priesthood? To minister to God and to communicate God's will back and forth to the people, right? But now they've taken a position much like the Nicolaitans, and if you read through the book of Revelation, there aren't too many things that Jesus hates, but he hates. That's a strong emotion when Jesus hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans because they lord their power over the people and they treat the people like dirt. And here, these people, the scribes and the Pharisees, the rulers, the ones that are supposed to be teaching the people of Israel, the ones that are supposed to be encouraging the people of Israel to worship God and provide a way to do that, they're telling, hey, go to hell. That's bad ministry. And it shows you their heart. And it's exactly why Jesus said at one point, you already knew all this stuff, that's why I said, where I'm going, you can't come. Because God is love. And how can we hate our brother whom we've seen and say that we love God who we've not seen? You know, God calls us to love. And these men are not doing that. And it's a stark contrast. Then Nicodemus, verse 50, who came up to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? A valid point. They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Well, to me, that's an interesting statement, because if you read 2 Kings chapter 14, we learn that the prophet Jonah was from Galilee. If you read through Isaiah, we realize that it describes that the Messiah will be a Galilean. It's a hard thing when you get to the point in your own religious experience where you think you've got it dialed in and you start making up your own rules. It's a horrible thing, actually, when you get to that place where what Jesus says, you know, well, did Isaiah prophesy to hypocrites? You know, that you praise me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And that scripture goes on to talk about how they've taken the doctrines of men and made that more important than the Word of God. That's why this book that we all hold in our hands is so vital. And that's why we have a responsibility to to not just study it to know it like, you know, the baseball scores and stuff, but to allow God to make it part of our hearts, and that we would will to be willing to be obedient to Him and to do what Jesus did, and just to seek to live it out. And we know that that's a great and a wonderful goal. It's an ideal to attain to. But we also know that apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit, it's impossible. And it starts in a process. It starts with coming to know that and understand that we're sinners, that the Holy Spirit would come alongside us and reveal that to us. And then the next step is as we receive Jesus, as we acknowledge that and ask Jesus to come into our lives, the Holy Spirit does come in to our hearts. And we become the temple of the living God. And the Holy Spirit resides in us. But then the next step is that when we're empowered by the Spirit, not just in the sense of having received Him like a cup full of water, but when we would take the step that Jesus describes, that from our hearts would flow torrents of living water, that we would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the empowering of the Holy Spirit to do His will. And it's just like salvation that we can ask the Lord to baptize us afresh. If we've already been baptized, fine. But we can ask the Lord to baptize us here and now in the power of His Holy Spirit and enable us to do those things that in our own flesh, our own abilities, we can never accomplish. Because we can talk about the ideals of Christianity all day long, but it's somehow doing it. And it's like, Lord, how do I do it? And the Lord says, well, I want to help you. I want to come alongside you. I want to empower you. And in the power of His Spirit is the victory. In the power of His Spirit is the doing. And in that, we get to know His will more. And then we start again. And it's a glorious thing. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that You are so faithful to reveal Yourself. Lord, we're thankful that You reveal Your will. We're thankful, Lord, that You've given us Your Word. Lord, that You've given us Your Son. And You've given us the power of Your Holy Spirit. And Father, we ask that as we go from this place, Lord, that we wouldn't walk out with just facts and figures, Lord, but that You would truly empower us. Pour out Your Spirit upon each of us, Father. Help us, Lord, to do those things You call us to. Help us to live for You and to live righteous lives, Lord, by the power of Your Spirit. To live lives of love, Lord, for everyone around us. Help us to reach out, Father. Help us to please You. And we commit our ways to You in Jesus' name. Amen.